I got a lot that I want to dig into here this morning, and it's pretty important stuff. I mean, it's stuff that we need to be aware of. There's a lot of ways in which some of the things that we're going to be dealing with today are issues of great debate within Christendom right now. For some of you, it's going to be like, what? I don't even know what you're talking about, and that's fine. I'll try not to. I don't want to overcomplicate what we're doing today, but I want to address it. I want to be as realistic and as honest as we can be with the scriptures that we have. We're going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, please navigate to Luke 16, please. And if you're tweeting, I'm going to ask that we start changing the hashtag on the tweet. Let's do hashtag EastgatePCB, because there's actually an Eastgate Mall that has a hashtag too, and some of those are a little bit perplexing. So let's go with EastgatePCB if you're tweeting. And if you're like, what are you talking about? Well, don't worry about it. Last week we were looking at the very sobering thought that the use of our resources and the possessions that we've been entrusted with can actually be a real test of our character. And we consider the challenge of that as 21st century American Christians, the challenge for us to disavow any ownership of our resources and start serving God and not fall into the snare of serving money. Needless to say, this was not a teaching that had anyone standing on their chairs cheering, but, you know, it is what it is. All of this that we've been looking at still stems from the original context of chapter 15 as we've been going through it. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees had this unspoken question that was lingering there in the air. Why is Jesus hanging out with the wrong people? Why is Jesus hanging out with people that we consider to be sinners, and yet he's accepting them as friends? And Jesus started answering that through various discourses. He's been telling stories, giving imperatives that have us looking for the lost and seeking to ease burdens and being faithful in our commitments, things entrusted to us as stewards, and not just closed in on our own personal sense of spiritual security. That's what Jesus has been pointing to. If the Pharisees have been paying attention at all in this, then the message is probably getting through to them. They are the angry, self-righteous brother of the prodigal son. They are the unjust steward who's mismanaged what was entrusted to him. They are the servants of money. Excuse me. And it's all leading up to the passage that we're going to read this morning, which sort of sums the whole situation up, where Jesus is going to deliver his most poignant and troubling indictment against their movement yet, against the Pharisee movement yet. Why is Jesus hanging out with the wrong people, the ones that the respectable people, the good rule-keeping people avoid having in their circles? Well, Jesus tells us a story. And if you're there in Luke 16, we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 19. And this morning I'm going to read through the whole passage that we're going to be looking at. It's all got to be kept together as one singular story, and then we'll go back in and unpack it. So Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted." Oh, that is so sweet of you. She did. Oh, thank you, Robbie. Who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." He said, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers,
so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they got Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. All right, it's a vivid and troubling story, is it not? What we have to do is try to unpack this story just a little bit here today. The very first thing that I want everybody to understand is there are two camps of thinking when it comes to this parable. One side of the issue said that this is not necessarily a parable. This is a warning about what happens to a person in the afterlife using real examples that Jesus was supernaturally somehow aware of. The opposite side of that, of course, would be those who say this is a parable and should be read as such. Now, let me just give you a few reasons why some people believe that this was a literal warning about the afterlife and the consequences of not following Jesus. The most common argument that this is not a parable is that it's not preambled like a parable. In other words, the text doesn't say he spoke a parable to them. It's not described as a parable. In most cases, when Jesus is going to tell a parable, the text will say, and then Jesus told them a parable, and it went da 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 da. But in this case, it simply starts off with, there was a certain man, as though Jesus is privy to some sort of information somewhere. I would say, though, that we've got to be careful with that, because the parable of the unjust steward didn't begin with a preamble that said this is a parable. It actually began with Jesus saying the exact same thing using the exact same formula. There was a certain rich man who had da-da-da-da-da-da. So it was exactly the same thing. We know very well that that was a parable. In fact, it wasn't even a very realistic story as it's described in there. So the other argument is that the only this is the only parable where Jesus actually uses a proper name. In every other case where Jesus is telling a story like this, he's always, you know, describing people by their occupation or their status in life, but he never uses a proper name. So the argument is, since he uses a proper name, this must be a real account. However, the name that Jesus uses here, Lazarus, has some real significance to the plot of the story that he's telling. Lazarus literally means God helps, or the one that God helps. And we certainly could understand why Jesus would use a name like this as a plot device. Here's a man who has not been helped by those who have the resources to help him, but whom God helps in a reversal of fortunes here. So in my thinking, just because Jesus hasn't used a proper name in a parable before is not that weighty of an argument to say that he would never use a proper name in a parable, especially a name like that that carries such significance to the plot of the story. The stronger of the arguments to me as to why this wouldn't be a parable is the setting of the story. It's asserted that Jesus always uses commonly understood characters and settings. He never uses fantastic environments, supernatural environments. And I've even mentioned that before. By and large, Jesus' stories are very secular in nature. You don't usually find him even referring to God in his stories very often. He tells stories of bankers and farmers and kings and merchants in fields and vineyards and markets, but he's never gone into the supernatural realm to spin a tale before. And this is a real departure for Jesus in this story. And while I would agree that it is true that Jesus, when he's telling parables, when he's telling stories, always uses commonplace settings and people, I would argue that it has a lot more to do with familiarity than it does with reality. In other words, Jesus uses settings and characters that are familiar to the hearers, things that they would readily understand and relate to, and I believe that criteria actually fits this story as well. There's actually quite a bit of evidence that substantiates the claim that this parable was actually derived from an ancient Egyptian folktale that was common to the region. It later morphed into a Greco-Roman fable that would have been familiar to the people in Palestine of Jesus' day. The Hellenization of the Jews is a well-documented fact at that time. It is the story of Mycilus and Megapenthes in the Dialogue of Lucian. And I'm not going to bog down and recount the entire story to you here. I'll leave it to you to back up my research and look at it yourself. But It actually mirrors this parable quite closely. The rich man in that parable, the tyrant Megapenthes, wore purple, ate all day long, had a beggar, the cobbler Milas, out in front of his place. And again, there are a lot of parallels. The thirst, the plea for a return to life to finish things that were unfinished. It was a common practice of rabbis in Jesus' day to use common folk tales as a vehicle to be able to express another truth. We do that all the time. Every time Riley teaches, he's going to either use Braveheart or Gladiator. We know that. I mean, you know, that's a common kind of thing, to use a well-known established story as a means of being able to make another point. So it very well could have been that this is something that Jesus is telling that would have been familiar to the hearers, and they would have related to it right away. He may have taken a commonly known fable about a reversal of fortunes in the afterlife and turned it into a warning about life right here and now, which is by and large what Jesus is mostly occupied with in the parables that he tells. Now, I'm someone, and you can feel free to disagree with me, because as I've said before, any teacher is only going to give you his best take on the scriptures as best he can, and this is what I'm doing here. But I'm someone who doesn't read this as anything but a parable, and I'm not convinced that the main intention of this parable is to create a detailed theology about heaven and hell. If we were to read this literally, as some insist that we have to do, then it comes with its own serious set of troubling problems. To read this literally as we're told we have to. If it's literal, then the criteria for getting into heaven is to be poor. And the reason for going off into hell is because you're rich. Because Jesus gives no other indication as to why either of them end up in their fate. And that seems like a strange thing for Jesus to represent as a truth. And it's certainly a far cry from what Paul preaches in the rest of the New Testament. If this is to be taken literally, then heaven is going to be sitting next to Abraham, watching people burn in hell and listening to them plead for mercy. Like some sort of twisted cosmic bonfire. I don't know. I don't find a lot of scriptural precedent for that kind of an idea. Do you? I mean, that is an unusual tone an unusual tone in the song, we could say. And of course, people will come right back, and I understand, and I've heard the argument that, you know, well, no, that's just figurative language. Jesus is using figurative language there. We won't literally be sitting with Abraham, and we're not literally going to be talking to the people who are in hell. Those are just figures of speech that Jesus used to make his point. But then how do we know what part of this is figurative and what part is literal, and who's going to make that decision? I mean, this seems pretty important to just start getting arbitrary in our assignment of literal and metaphor. It seems like the only thing that people really want to take literally is the idea of flames and torment, but the rest of it we're going to just chalk up to metaphors used for the Jewish people. And here's where I've just got to insert something, I want you to understand very clearly as I'm reading this, I am not a universalist. And if you don't know what a universalist is, don't worry about it. I'm saying this for those who do know what universalism is or universal reconciliation is, and I am not that. I am not someone who holds to that. I do believe in a judgment to come. I believe that God is going to require a reckoning for the life that was lived here. And I've said before, our sins will be paid for. That is something that is emphatically stated throughout all of the scriptures from Old to New Testament. We will either pay for our sins ourselves, or we will trust that Jesus' death on the cross has paid that penalty for our sins for us, but either way, sin will be paid for. I'm just not someone who feels like I've got enough information to narrowly define the details of what that judgment's going to be. There's still a lot of mystery about that in terms of what that judgment is or what it's going to consist of. And quite frankly, it's just my habit to come to the scriptures and be sure that when we're reading them in the context in which they were given. That is, both scripturally and historically. We need to keep those contexts in mind, because we've done a lot of damage over the years going in and reading texts from a 21st century Western perspective that were written in a completely different environment with a completely different perspective on those things. And I think it's an important thing for us to take the time and consider this, not just go to the obvious, easiest conclusions. And I find it alarming that by and large, this passage is lifted entirely out of its context when it's dealt with. It's read in isolation from everything else around it. That's a dangerous thing to do. And I say dangerous, I mean just in terms of, it's not really the wisest course of action when trying to understand what the Scriptures are saying. And again, I'm not trying to weigh in on the current debates about hell. What debates, Rob? Oh, please, don't even think about it. I don't even want to go into it. I'm just trying to read this as best as I can and understand it as best as I can so that we're treating the Scriptures as honestly as we can instead of trying to propagate an alternative agenda that we got to be careful of. Okay, so I just don't see the main point of this story being about the afterlife. Given the context in which we find this story, so what is the point, Rob? Well, okay, since you brought it up, if you remember what was being said in the verses prior to this, Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees because he said they were approved of by people around them, but God knew better. They had the public approval. Everybody looked at them and thought they were really awesome, but God knew better. God knew that there was more to it. God knew what was going on in their hearts. The story that Jesus tells then to drive this point home begins with a rich man whom people would have been very impressed with. He was well-dressed, he was well-fed, he was well-off, somebody of importance and significance within a community. It doesn't take that much imagination to make the connection here. And Jesus, you know, if using our imagination wasn't enough, Jesus as much as identifies who he's talking about by describing the rich man as having five brothers. That's hugely significant. It's significant because the Israelite tribe that finally assumed possession of both the kingdom and the priesthood, the tribe which now was representing the promise given to Abraham, which now represented the sum of Israel's hope, was the tribe of Judah. Jesus, as he's telling the story, is standing on the borderline of Judah and Samaria. Judah was one of six brothers born to Leah and Jacob. Judah had five brothers. That's a detail that just gets passed over all the time. But for the people standing there that day, who knew their heritage well, who rehearsed their genealogies faithfully, they knew very well who that rich man was supposed to be. As soon as they heard five brothers, they knew without a doubt who Jesus was talking about there. He's casting the Pharisees in the role of people who look like they've got it all together outwardly, but inwardly, there's another story to tell. And opposite of him is the character of Lazarus. He's poor, he's sick, he's marginalized in every other aspect. Dogs are coming and licking on the sores that are on his body, which makes him ceremonially unclean, exactly like the people that the Pharisees had been alienating and wondering why Jesus is hanging out with them in the first place. So when the time in the story, when the time of this life is finished, the marginalized man goes into the company of Abraham, the father goes, the poor man goes to the father Abraham, who's the father of this hope that Israel has. It's a representation of the hope of Israel, the kingdom of God, the realization of the kingdom of God. And while the rich man is excluded, the rich man's in torment, the great reversal of what is outwardly observed. That's what Jesus is getting at. That's the original plot to the story. I believe Jesus is talking about who really is and involved in the kingdom project and who is not, even though it may appear that they are. And the afterlife, it may play into this. It may. I don't know for sure, but I think it's more a vehicle to get the bigger point across that all is not as it seems. Everything that we're able to observe here is not necessarily telling us the whole story. Much like Jesus' harsh words that prostitutes and criminals were going to make it into the kingdom before the Pharisees were. So I think he's saying here, and I believe that the first point that we'd glean from this is that social status or heritage are not indicators of the kingdom of God. What a person looks like on the outside is not necessarily belying what they really are. The contrast is set up right from the outset of the story. The rich man, he's well-dressed, he's got plenty to eat, Jesus says he's dressed in purple, which is always an indicator of wealth. That was an ancient demarcation of wealth. Purple dye was very difficult to come by. It was expensive and rare, so it was always associated with royalty. Some scholars believe that the mention of the fine linen is referring to his undergarments, the stuff that he'd wear under the purple robe. So this guy's got it all going for him. I mean, this dude is rich down to his undies, is what he's saying here. And outside of his gate lies Lazarus, and he's poor, and he's probably crippled, because it says they brought him there. His skin has become this snack for wild dogs that roam the neighborhood and come around. So while the rich man is wearing his fine purple robes and expensive underwear, Lazarus is wearing his poverty on his ulcerated skin as he lies at the gate. And anyone looking at their situations would think, well, one guy is in living heaven while the other guy is in living hell right now. And it would be tempting to walk away saying, wow, that rich man must really be blessed by God. He's got so much going for him. And that poor man must have done something wrong somewhere along the line. He must be under God's judgment, which was a common assessment. And really, it's an unspoken assumption made even to this day. But that's the whole point that Jesus is trying to get across in this. Appearances can be deceiving. Appearances aren't telling us the whole story. Everyone had been looking at and looking up to the Pharisees all this time, viewing them as the high examples of God's favor, of God's righteousness. They had everything going for them when it came to God's stuff. When it came to inheriting the blessings of Abraham, man, they were going to be the ones who did it. They've got it all. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the Samaritans, the outsiders, all of them were left in the cold. They weren't even given the tiniest chance of hope. Not a crumb off the table of the Pharisees in their self-righteous pressing forward of themselves. But Jesus points towards this great reversal of things. Just as he said before, what's highly esteemed by men is an abomination to God. The kingdom of God is not marked by gaining prosperity or earthly power or good reputations. The kingdom isn't something that we're born into by having the right last name or attending the right denomination. The amassing of wealth is never a kingdom priority. Getting everyone to think that we're awesome is never on the kingdom agenda. Yet to look at the church down through history, you'd be hard-pressed to know that. When we look at the extravagance of the cathedrals that were built, when we look at the opulence and extravagance of modern church movements, it somehow, to me, stands out in stark contrast to what it is that Jesus is trying to communicate here in this. Person can seem like they got all kinds of things going on, but God drills deeper than that. He knows exactly what's going on. Our values are not to be established by a grasp for public approval or a pride in religious heritage or a hope for amassing of possessions. No, the story tells us that the values of the kingdom have an outward focus. And that, to me, is the larger point behind what he's saying here. Our values are supposed to be shaped by an awareness of the needs of the human race around us. The irony of this story is that while they were alive, Lazarus and the rich man were in very close proximity to each other. The Lazarus was out at the gate of the rich man all this time. He was every day, it said, he was there. And yet his needs were invisible to the rich man because he was so focused on what he himself wanted and what he himself was hoping to achieve. And yet, in light of eternity, when the rich man wanted a closer proximity to Lazarus, it's too late. And irreversibly so. The rich man had the chance to use his resources in a way that were going to be in harmony with the values of the kingdom, but he didn't. Instead, he closed in on himself and he determined that he was going to do his own thing. And that closing in and that separating from other individuals carries on, according to the tenor of this story, carries on into eternity, revealing a person's true nature. So the real issue here is what's really happening underneath the skin. And notice that the rich man is still self-focused, because even in this reversal, even while he's sitting there in all this torment, he starts barking out orders for Lazarus. He still sees him as an inferior. Hey, everyone, get Lazarus to come down. Come on, boy, come down here and give me a little drink of water. And just like Lazarus in his earthly life didn't have a crumb of food, now the rich man in his anguish doesn't have a drop of water. The measure by which the rich man lived is now being measured to him. You see the irony in that. Can't you see that? And you notice that Lazarus never says a word through this whole story. That's the twist that Jesus puts on this whole thing. In the Greco-Roman story, as I read it, I noticed that Milus, the cobbler, the poverty-stricken man, had a lot to say. He was talking all the way through the thing. And yet in Jesus' story here, Lazarus never says a single word. The kingdom of God does all the talking for him. The kingdom of God provides that voice for the oppressed. And again, I have to keep qualifying these things. I don't believe this is Jesus making some manifesto against wealth. That's not the point. Wealth in itself is neutral, which what Jesus is concerned with, what he was concerned with in the last part of the passage we were reading, has to do with the heart, what we're doing with the resources that we have available to us. How those things are used are the point. A selfish life. I mean, we certainly can take that away from this. A selfish life is a rootless life. It has no extensions that go out to others. It has no extensions that seem to go out into eternity. But the kingdom of God is founded on this outward focus of self-giving love. That's the idea. This means that we can't let materialistic, consumerist societies dictate and shape our values. We've always constantly got to be checking our hearts, staying alert and aware, especially given the environment we live in. As we said last week, we've got to determine who it is that we're serving, and we've got to intentionally move outside of our comfort zones and begin to live in such a way that we're focused on the needs around us. We develop this outward focus. This is a challenge for us as 21st century American Christians. Look, I know it. This is a real challenge because of our technology, our comfort-oriented lifestyles. It's so easy to be insulated. We can, you know, when I was in the Sudan, if you're going to walk from one town to the next, you're going to meet a lot of people along the way and have a lot of conversations and hear a lot of stories as you go. In my culture, if I'm going to drive from one town to another, I'm staying inside of my insulated bubble and I never have to see another human being. All I hear is that British lady telling me where to go. And then I start telling her where to go. But either way, it's very easy. It's really easy for us to keep our distance from upsetting things. We use a lot of methods, you know, when we think about our society. We use a lot of methods to sanitize this life in this broken world. You know that's true. And the smaller that we can make our little world, the easier it is to deodorize that thing. We put our sick into the hospitals, we put our elderly into nursing homes, our poor off into the housing projects, we put our garbage on the landfills, we put deodorant on our armpits, and by all means, don't make eye contact with Lazarus. Just keep moving as quick as you can. But that's the opposite of the values that Jesus brings to us here. Jesus wants to make sure that we see the needs that are around us. He wants us to be sure that we see Lazarus at the gate. He wants us to have hearts that are ready to serve more than just self, more than just what our needs are. And that is not to say, again, another qualifier, but that's not to say that we're going to be able to fix everyone's problems. This world is a broken place, and God is the only one capable of fixing anything. And there are a lot of things. It's a lesson we've had to learn a lot here. When we talk about an outward focus, I'm not trying to create an unattainable ideal of eliminating poverty in some way or fixing every situation that comes along our path. We're talking about using what's available to us for what is good and having a heart that is humanizing the world around us. I mean, obviously, we're going to have to employ wisdom, be wise as servants, Jesus said, but we don't want to forget to be kind in the process. Even as we're being discerning, we can still be kind in the process. Maybe we don't have resources available. I mean, that makes sense. I've had plenty of times in my life where I've just one paycheck away from being homeless myself, but we can always show kindness no matter what we have at hand. I read a book a while back called Under the Overpass. A couple of college kids decided to spend several months as homeless people trying to get a better grasp of what it was like to live as the marginalized in our society. And they described a time that they were sitting on sitting up with their backs to a wall on a busy city street, and they were watching the people go by, and they were noting the fact that most people who went by them would never look in their direction, would never look down or make eye contact, never even actually look towards them. The only exception that they saw in that were little children that would walk by. Little kids who were closer to eye level would always look over at them, smile, wave, whatever. And even when they did make that eye contact, the parents, naturally concerned and understandably so, would pull them along and keep them from making that contact. But, you know, there's something to this. It was so interesting to me because I realized the difference in that is the children had no preconceived ideas about these guys. They had no thought process about trying to determine how this person got in this situation where they're sitting against a wall on a crowded city street. All they saw was a fellow human being, part of the story that they're trying to figure out, and dealt with them accordingly. And it hit home with me. I certainly cannot fix every problem that I come into contact with, but I can treat others, all others, with dignity and with kindness when I come across them, when I have contact with them. I can look a person in the eye and I can take the time to listen to what they're saying. And there's, you know, doesn't matter if I'm walking in here to get ready to teach or whatever. I can take the time. I can listen. I can pay attention. I can humanize my fellow human being by looking them in the eye and taking that time. The values of the kingdom are outward focused, and that's all part of it, how we're treating the world around us. But, you know, it's more than just the poor in the society at large that we live in. There are needs right here in this community, not just material needs, but there are people who are hurting. There are people who need friends, who could so easily be overlooked, who could wander in and out of here invisible like Lazarus, because we don't sometimes take the time to see. And we have to ask ourselves those things. When we're gathering here for our weekly meetings, for these meetings where we're here to support each other and minister to each other and hear the word and explore that together, do we just make a beeline for the established friends that we have and close everybody else out so that we don't have to deal with anything else? Worse, do we come in here and find our normal seats and listen to the music and then listen to the teaching and then bolt for the door as soon as it's over with, without making any kind of contact at all? What motivates that? We have to ask ourselves that. I can't answer that, but what motivates that? I don't understand it. I don't understand it at all. Because where's the outward focus in any of that? At that point, we're the rich man finding our way in here, getting what we want and bailing on out. Where's the ministry in that? And I'm certainly not trying to scold. Please don't misinterpret this. I have a level of frustration about this because I get concerned that we could be missing the mark. We could be missing opportunities that we have in this short time that we've got here, missing opportunities to be that vehicle through which the Holy Spirit can minister and move and help and make a difference and advance the rule of God on this earth. But, you know, this is stuff we're going to work on. We're going to apply our creativity to seeing how we can make those connections more easily here within this community. So I don't want you to think I'm standing on some plateau shouting imperatives at everybody. We're in this together. We're all going to work on this together, and that's what I'm saying. But we could start today. We could start by determining that before we bolt out this door, we're going to kind of look around this room or even look around the section where we normally sit all the time and make sure that we know the people there. And if we don't, introduce ourselves and get to know someone else, not just bolt for the door. I mean, I know we get hungry sometimes on Sunday afternoon, but we can wait a few seconds. Okay, this story is telling us then that wealth and heritage, they don't indicate the kingdom's work, an outward focus. That's an earmark of what the kingdom does. But one final observation that I see here, and I want to reread verses 27 to 31 so that we can be refreshed on it. It says, and the rich man said, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said to them, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In this story, the rich man, we see he's finally kind of given up on trying to get relief for himself, but he starts thinking about his brothers. He starts thinking about others finally. And of course, again, he starts ordering Lazarus around. Send Lazarus to go do this, get him out of this situation and warn my brothers about this fate. But his hope is that if they have a supernatural sign, some sort of phenomena that takes place, it will help change the course of their life. But Jesus, in this story, says the permission isn't granted for that. And the reason is profoundly simple. They've got Moses and the prophet. That is, they've got God's word. They've got God's word. If they don't believe that, someone rising from the grave is not going to do it for them either. If they don't believe what they've already received, just adding on to that in some sense of phenomena isn't going to make it. Supernatural signs are not going to change a person's heart. We don't need more phenomena or hype to get us more committed to God's kingdom. No, Jesus makes it really plain that a right response to God's word is the way that we're going to change our course. Responding rightly to his word. This was intentionally stated this way, and it has to be. In John's gospel, the week before Jesus is arrested, Jesus does this amazing miracle. He goes and he raises somebody from the dead who'd been dead for several days. Anybody know what his name was?
Lazarus.
Lazarus. This had to be worded this way intentionally. In John's account, it was that very miracle which made Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, determine right then that they were going to kill him. Oh, he raised somebody from the dead? Well, we got to kill him. That's just obvious. That's the most obvious thing to do. Moses and the prophets, they were all pointing towards Jesus as the Messiah, pointing towards him as being the fulfillment of that. But they refused to see it. Even when they were confronted with the reality of it and the signs were there to confirm it, they still refused to believe it. And when they did succeed in killing Jesus, they didn't believe it when he was raised from the dead. They refused to believe. See, our lives are not going to change until we submit our lives to God's word. That is, we're going to have to drop our preconceived ideas and values and embrace God's plan and his purposes for our lives. Let our lives be shaped by his word. Now, the thing is, that doesn't mean just learning more of his word. That doesn't mean like Bible memorization or something along those lines. The people that Jesus is telling this story about knew the word of God. They knew it. They knew the scriptures forwards and backwards. Actually, it was Hebrew, so it was all backwards. But you know what I mean? It's not a matter of knowing. It's not a matter of amassing enough information here. It's having our lives shaped by what these scriptures are revealing. It's not a matter of sitting here and nodding, yes, and that's right, and we should be outward focused. It's a matter of having our hearts and our values and our actions shaped by the reality of what that word is teaching to us. The scriptures reveal to us Jesus is our Savior, that entrance to the kingdom is found by believing in him. And from there, the scriptures reveal God's values and his priorities. And we allow those to formulate our values and our priorities. Where it used to be all about me getting my way and I was going to do whatever I needed to advance my own ego, now it's about your will, God, and your ways, what you want. And we learn that to love God and honor God is going to mean that we're going to have compassion on the human race that God loves, that we're going to have compassion on our fellow humans. But it's not going to work just to know stuff. It's never going to work in our lives if we just are amassing that information. The truth has to shape our lives. It has to shape our choices and our experiences. We have to submit ourselves to this very word we're hearing here this morning, or we're never going to change course. If we don't submit to this, we will never change course. Things will never change in our lives. I read a quote by Beth Moore that I thought was really, really profound. Apparently, she and her husband were traveling through Angola, and it was war-torn, and they were trying to draw attention to the needs of the thousands, of the tens of thousands who were starving in that situation, to alert people to the needs that were there. And she wrote this. She said, I learned something in one of the rural villages that will mark my teaching in response to God's word. She said, as we stood there trying to absorb the sights and smells of living death, Our new friend, Isaac Pretorius, said, "One of the most frustrating things is that in the villages where they received seed, they often eat the seed rather than planting it and bringing a harvest they could eat later. I couldn't get that statement out of my mind and suddenly had an answer to the question I most often asked God, why do some people see the results of the word and others don't?" She continues, "Why have many of us read books on forgiving people, known the teachings were true and right, cried over them, marked them with highlighters, and yet remain in our bitterness because we ate the seed instead of sowing it? We hear the word, but that's it. We eat it up, and we don't plant it in our lives so that it begins to shape who we are, begins to shape the way we choose, the decisions we make, how we actually live this gift of life out that we've been given. This morning, let's make that commitment. Let's not just eat this seed. Let's sow this seed in our lives. Let's plant this deep in good soil. Let's determine to live God's word out in our lives. Let's disavow this modern quest for fortune and fame. Let's embrace the values of an outward focus, of a life that finds its meaning and purpose in doing good, in helping our fellow humans. And let's live then like we're living in heaven right now. Because if we do that, we're just advancing that little bit of heaven into our sphere of experience right now. Right on? All right, very cool. If you guys will stand up, please. Yeah, absolutely, Patty. Can I get Riley's microphone on, Mike?
While we were worshiping and with Matt leading, and we were singing about the glory of the Lord filling the whole earth, and I was thinking about how that really happened. And one of the ways is that Jesus' spirit lives within us. His light shines in us. And as I reach my hand out to you in this community, and we reach our hand out to those in our city, and then in our state, in our country, and across the seas, all of our hands are reaching out, holding on to each other as part of the family of God, and that spirit is living within us, and it continues on to that great cloud of witnesses that we are surrounded by. And the question that kept coming to me is, and we talked about last week, as our, what is our responsibility? Well, we have a responsibility to nurture that light that is within us so that we can be a light to those in this world. And Rob said, things are not always as they seem. Are we Pharisaical? Are we not what we seem? Are we leaning into Jesus and being soft and humble before him so that spirit can work deeper in us and be a brighter light so that we can reach out so that his glory will fill the whole earth.
Amen. Right on. Thank you, Patty. Appreciate that, sis. Well, I believe the Lord is trying to communicate to us. Let's have our hearts softened before him. Let's allow him to do what he's desiring to do. Man, I don't want to stay where I've been all along. I want to advance. I want to move on. I want to go farther in and deeper on. I want to know what it is to live the values of the kingdom, to touch my Father, to do just that, to touch what's eternal while I'm experiencing this here. Man, that's what I want, but obviously I'm excitable. So why don't you guys stand up with me? We're going to speak this blessing to each other. We've got a lot. God's given us a lot here today to think about, to consider. So let's take that and allow it to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that he wants to do in our hearts and our lives. We're going to speak this blessing on each other. Matt's going to hang out, play a little worship. If you'd like to pray, man, I'd love to pray with you. If you're in need in any way, come and talk to me. We'll pray and agree together. Others will be here to pray with you as well. But let's just see what the Holy Spirit will do and how he'll begin to move in our midst. But let's speak this blessing. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God. Meet somebody today.